Friends, this morning we get the privilege of doing what is really one of the great joys of this job, which is getting to baptize a baby, bringing in a new member of Midtown 12 South. And so Sean and Rachel, if you guys will make your way up here, and family, friends, small group, whoever wants to come up here with you, we'd love to. We've got a big stage, so bring it on. They are bringing forth their daughter. It's Lyra. Lyra. Had a moment of weakness in the truck. I thought it was Lyra. You don't sweat till you do that, guys. You get this baby's name wrong, you're in trouble. And so had the privilege of baptizing Jude and getting to speak with this precious couple of how they love this church, of how they love the Lord, how they love their children, and just the beauty and the grace that comes from this act of knowing that what we understand in our tradition is that Christ is pleased to work through covenants. He makes covenants with his people. Before time began, God the Father, God the Son made a covenant with one another called the covenant of redemption, that the world would be redeemed, that God would have a people for himself, a bride set aside for Jesus Christ. And so God authored that plan. Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit comes and applies that truth to our hearts. And within all of that, God makes concessions for all of our questions. Because we get to the question of, what about Lyra? What about babies? And so what we see in Scripture is that there is a special class set aside for children of believers. That there are things that are going to be true about Lyra's life, that she's going to have benefits of growing up with Sean and Rachel as her parents, that other folks just don't get. And it's a grace that comes through them to her, to show that God has been pursuing her from before she even got here. And he's pursuing her because he has placed her in their family with parents who love the Lord and parents who love the church. And so we get to celebrate that this morning. So Sean and Rachel, I have a couple questions I'll ask you. And then congregation will have a question for you and a blessing that we will read as well. And so if you guys will respond with a hearty, I do. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, do you? And do you claim God's covenant promises on her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus for her salvation as you do your own, do you? And do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with her and for her, and that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, do you? If you're a member of Midtown 12 South, will you stand, please? And if you could respond with a hearty, we do. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child, do you? And everyone else, if you'll stand as well. What we're going to do now is we're going to read a blessing over Lyra before we baptize her. This blessing is from the French Huguenot Church, written somewhere around the 1550s or 1560s. The Reformation started in 1517. So this is one of the first things written by a non-Catholic church in the history of the world. And what they decided to do was, one of the things we're going to pin and be known for the rest of history is how much we care about children and how much the Lord loves them. And so they came up with this confession. So we're going to read it in a call and response fashion. I'll read the part that says, leader, you'll respond with the part that says, congregation. For you, little one, the Spirit of God moved over the waters at creation, and the Lord God made covenants with his people. It was for you that the Word of God became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. For you, Lyra, Jesus Christ suffered death, crying out at the end, it is finished. You, Christ, triumphed over death, rose in newness of life, and ascended to rule over all. And all this was done for you, though you don't know any of this yet. But we will continue to tell you this good news until it becomes your own, and so the promise of the gospel is fulfilled. We love because God first loved us. Amen. You can have a seat. Let me see that baby. Hello. Oh, you're slippery. It's okay. Is there a story with this gown?
Every member of our family for three generations has been baptized in it.
Oh, seriously?
Yeah.
Wow. Look at that. Is a finger good? She's so cute, y'all. This is so great. Lyra Elizabeth Spaulding, precious, precious child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son. It's cold. And of the Holy Spirit. John Thompson, will you pray for us?
Father, we rejoice at the opportunity to be able to celebrate a visible covenant that you have made with your people, and especially among this community with families. Families are precious, as we've just observed, and we pray especially for Lyra. We ask, Lord, that you would create an environment through her family whereby she truly is taught the truth about you and is demonstrated as they live out the truth before her. Lord, we're grateful for the fellowship of community and for the opportunity to take vows to come together and help support her in her growth. And ultimately, Father, in her receiving Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. So we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, for your hand of blessing upon this very moment and upon this child. We're grateful and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, clap it up for Lara, our newest member. If you'll take just a minute or two, greet one another as they're finding their seats, we'll continue in worship. Hey, you're welcome. Thank you. So cute. We print these off. If you want it, it's the blessing that we read. So you can have that if you want to hold on to it. Put it in a scrapbook or something, you know. Okay. Hey, welcome. Welcome again to Midtown 12 South. Welcome to our 11 a.m. service. We are overjoyed to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning, trusting that however he has brought us in here is how he has wanted us to come in here, and so that we would meet and encounter him in a fresh and new way this morning, leaving here rejoicing because of that. We have been, as a congregation, walking through the book of 1 Corinthians together. We're in chapter 6, so about the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been looking at what the Lord has said to this Corinthian church. I've said that the church in Corinth was like Belle Meade meets Lower Broadway. It's super crazy and super wild, and there's a lot of money and a lot of wealth, and they all are kind of jammed together in the city. And in the midst of all of that, in the city that loves knowledge and wisdom, maybe more than they love money, the pursuit that they had to know themselves, that was their chief pursuit. It was kind of their slogan. Their slogan literally was "Know thyself." Because if you can know everything about yourself, then there's nothing to be afraid of. If you can know everything there is to know about everything, then you have the power. And so Paul comes in and he plants a church in the city of Corinth. A small church would have been about 50 to 150 people. To come in and say, actually, city of Corinth, that's not true. Now, it is important to know yourself, but you can only know yourself in as much as you know the Lord. Because he's the one who made you. He's the one who designed you. And so you can't know yourself. You can't know everything without knowing who God is and what he has done for you, who he says you are, both the good and the bad. And so Paul plants this church in Corinth, and he comes in, and he's addressing all these divisions in this Corinthian church. It was a young church. It was an immature church. And so Paul is trying to raise them up. He's trying to teach them from afar the things that he wants them to know. And the division that he is addressing in the Corinthian church this morning in particular is this. They have a wild misunderstanding of sex, and they have a wild misunderstanding of the body. And I wish I could stand here and say that in 2025 we have this figured out. But I know you, and I know myself. And so I know that that is not true, because that would be foolish and unwise to assume so. So Paul wants these Corinthians to know, he wants us to know, that God values both the body and the soul. And because God values both the body and the soul, then Christians must think of sex and their bodies differently than the world around them. He wants the Corinthians, and he wants Nashville, to adopt the biblical sexual ethic outlined in Scripture and to adopt a healthy theology of the body. For Christ, who invented both, has redeemed both. And so three things we will ask on this Lord's Day, or we'll look at rather on this Lord's Day. We're going to look at the meaning of sex, we're going to look at the mission of sex, and then the Messiah who redeems. So let's hear from God's word and seek the Spirit's wisdom on this very delicate topic. We know this about this. You have thoughts on this. You have a history with this. You have a history with your body. You have a history with how you think about sex. This room is too big. It is not lost on us to know. This is a topic that brings with it a lot of shame, brings with it a lot of hurt, a lot of trauma, a lot of arrogance. And so we want to see, what does Paul want us to know here? What is God asking of us? What is the Spirit leading us to? And so let's read with that in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 12, going all the way down to verse 20. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, for this is the word of the Lord. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, you bring us to a passage that honestly I'd rather skip. Because what we find here is that since you are a God who pursues us, it means you're trying to root something out of us. You're trying to root something out of me. So Jesus, this morning, would you allow me to hear from your word, from my friends here? Would you allow them to hear from your word to find comfort in the Scriptures, to find comfort in the God who is the God of all comfort? In those areas in which we feel shameful and lost and sad and scared, Jesus, would you come and camp out there? Would you greet us? And would you change us? It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the meaning of sex, the mission of sex, and the Messiah who redeems. So beginning with our first point, the meaning of sex, Paul starts off this portion of Scripture with what is likely commentators think to be a common phrase used by the Corinthian people. If we look at verse 12, he writes, "All things are lawful for me." You'll see that that's in quotes. So this is Paul quoting a phrase that would have been popular or at least common enough to be put in scripture around Corinth. It would be like as we talk about America, we say like, yeah, it's a free country. This is what they're kind of saying. Yeah, I can do whatever I want. All things are lawful for me. Remember who Corinth was. They were wildly open to all types of wisdom and all types of teaching. They didn't have a lot of convictions. And so they would not, much like us, care for any types of constraints being placed on them, especially these Corinthian Christians. They were just introduced to this reality of the freedom they have in Christ. And for them, that meant whatever I feel like doing, I'm going to go do. Who could stop me? Paul, you said it was cool. God says it's cool. All things are lawful for me. I'm free. I can do whatever I choose to do. And Paul comes in, and kind of his typical Pauline fashion, because he doesn't actually come in and take that phrase and discredit it or abolish it. He actually wants to come and give credence to it, but what he wants to do is he wants to redeem that phrase. So he says, yes, but not really. All things are lawful for you. You have all the freedom in the world. Now, because of what God has given to you, you have all the freedom in the world to engage or to not engage in things. But here's the deal. Not all of those things are going to be beneficial for you. All things are lawful for you to do, Christian. All things are permissible for you. But it doesn't all have benefit for you. Corinthians, you have to know this. Where you are in your Christianity, where you are in your maturity, you do think, oh man, I can go and do whatever I want. Christ has set me free. Paul's saying, yes, that's true. But don't let that lead you to slavery again. You are not powerful enough, Corinthian Christian, to withstand this. So when you go and engage, just like the rest of the world is doing, it's going to overtake you. Paul says, all things are permissible, not all things are beneficial. I will not be dominated by anything. This is what he's saying. He says this also in the book of Galatians. For freedom you have been set free, but don't let your freedom lead you again to a yoke of slavery. Don't run so quickly back, Corinthian church, to what you have taken off, to what God has taken off of you. He has put on this new righteousness. He's put on this new life, this new creation for you. So don't go and run to that thing that he has set you free from because it is too powerful for you. The Corinthians would have been obsessed with this idea of human flourishing. They wanted to know what it was to reach the apex, right? Know thyself, that was their phrase. That was what they longed to do. That was everything they were about. That was their idol. And Paul is coming in and he's saying, there is a recipe for human flourishing. What you are looking for is not necessarily wrong, Corinthians. It's just you're looking for it in the wrong spot. If you want to reach the apex of what it means to be human, it means to live into submission to Jesus Christ and the freedom given to us in him to be set free from the power of sin in our lives. So in our freedom, as he says in other places, let us not use that to sin. Instead, let it lead us to Jesus and to seek what he may have for us. And then in verse 13, he introduces another common phrase that would have been used in the Corinthian culture, certainly in the Corinthian church. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. This was their view on their bodies. This was their view on sex. If I'm hungry, I eat food. If I have an appetite for food, I go and eat it. If I'm hungry, I eat food. If I'm horny, I have sex. They're the same thing. It's an appetite. It's a desire within me. So I'm going to go and satiate that however I want. What I want is what I want, the Corinthian would say. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I'm horny, I go have sex. What's the big deal, Paul? It's all the same. Food is what suppresses my hunger. Sex is what suppresses my sexual appetite. So if it exists and there's a way to satiate that, then I'm going to go and do it. I'll do it with whomever, wherever, and whenever. It's my body. I can do what I want to with it. Much in the same way, if I'm hungry, I can eat whatever I want. And y'all, this hasn't gone away. This didn't die with the Roman and Greek bathhouse culture. This is just as prevalent with us. Whether it's the bathhouse culture or the Romans or the Greeks or our modern hookup culture, sex has always been seen throughout history as a commodity. The same with the body. The Greek understanding was that you were a soul that had a body. You're not a body with a soul. Your soul is what matters. Your soul is what goes on. Your soul is what you're to tend to and cultivate and curate. Your body's going to die. Your body's going to wither. Your body, you're going to get old. I turn 43 tomorrow. I get that. Notice I says tomorrow. Guys. The body decays. The body breaks down. It turns to dust. So that must mean that the soul is more important than the body. And that was the common dominating thought of this time until Christianity came along. This is what Paul is putting forth for us in verse 13. Your body matters. It matters to God, and God, because he made you and God has redeemed you, has a say in what you do with it. Because it's not just a shell for your soul to dwell. It matters. It matters so much, in fact, that Jesus kept his body. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Before time began, they were spirit. He didn't have a body. He gets a body at Christmas. So Jesus becomes God incarnate, God in the flesh. So he takes on this body, and then he lives his bodily life, and then when he dies, he has a bodily resurrection, and he keeps it. He keeps the body to show us a couple things. This is going to be your truth too. This is what's going to be true for you. That when you die and you are raised again at his return, you're going to get your body. You're going to get a glorious, redeemed body. But it will be a body nonetheless. It's not meant for the trash heap. It's meant to be cared for and curated and enjoyed. Friends, our bodies are not meant to be despised or starved or dismayed. And in that same way, sex is meant to be enjoyed within the parameters in which God has set up. And we see in Scripture what God intends and the parameters in which he has placed around sex is to be a monogamous, heterosexual Christian marriage. And that's not Paul being a wet blanket on all the fun that we want to have. That is Paul saying, what you're engaging in, Corinthian church, is so powerful. It's so powerful that God had to put a fence around it. It's so powerful that if allowed to run amok, it would destroy you. It's that good. That is what God has intended for you. This isn't him being a wet blanket. This isn't Paul saying, don't go get a tattoo. It's Paul saying, Christian, we must reframe our realities around our bodies and our sexual desires and not allow them to be dominated by the culture or even more so your own understanding. Because both of those things at their core are at odds with what God has intended. That he has a message for you and he has a mission for you and he has a mission for your sex life, which brings us to our second point, the mission of sex. And so Paul has laid out his introductory teaching here. He has reminded them, as Paul always does. This is what Paul does in all of his letters. I'm going to tell you what is true before I ever tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you what's true before I tell you what to do. And what's true of you is you have been bought. What's true of you is you have been redeemed. What's true of you is that all things are lawful for you. Not everything's beneficial for you. And since that's true, now, let's go see how God has elevated your body and what you do with it. And since that is true, since God cares about your body, since God cares what goes into it and what comes out of it, since God is so in love with you, don't go give that away because we're going to give away something that isn't ours to give away. Don't do what everyone around you seems to be doing, Corinthian church. What he talks about specifically here is they were hiring a prostitute to satisfy their sexual urges. There was a temple in Corinth, temple to Aphrodite, I believe. And it was a temple, she was the god of sex. And so what these men would do, they would go to the temple, they would worship there, and then they would come back down. So the temple prostitutes were there, they would make a lot of money. And Paul is saying, don't go do that to satisfy your sexual urges, because when you do that, you are taking an axe to the oak of righteousness that God is making you to be. Because the mission that I've created for sex to be within the realm of monogamous marriage to a member of the opposite sex, is communicating something far, far greater than the mere biology of putting one body part into another. What you are doing, Paul says, Corinthian church, you're just saying, this is mere biology, Paul. This is just mechanics. He's saying what you're doing during the act of sex is you are making a promise to the person with whom you are engaging to say, I'm inviting you into the most intimate and deepest part of me, and this is yours, and you are mine. And those vows and those promises, Nashville, Corinthian Church, Midtown 12 South, those vows and those promises that are made in the sexual union, if they're made outside of someone you're not married to, you're not going to keep them. You can't. Skin it however you want. Bring whatever argument you want to bring to Scripture. Bring whatever textual criticism you want to bring to Scripture. Bring your own experience, and you will find that trying to do so is like putting a square peg in a round hole. There is no such thing as casual sex. It can't exist. It doesn't exist because it can't exist. It's too powerful. There's nothing casual about it. Clark Gable, movie star, old guy. He was known as the King of Hollywood. It was one of those, like, all the men wanted to be him, all the women wanted to be with him kind of deal. He's been interviewed. A reporter asked him, Clark, I noticed you spend a lot of money on call girls. I know you spend a lot of money on sex. Like, why do you do that? You're the King of Hollywood. Women are lining up to be with you. So why do you hire prostitutes, Clark? He responded back, I don't pay them for sex. I pay them to leave. Here's what Clark knew. Here's what the Corinthians knew. There is something that happens in that transaction that is more than just biology. He says, I pay them to leave because I'm the king, right? They're going to want to ride my coattails. They're going to want something from me. And I don't want to give that to them. Now, Clark's an idiot. Because what he is also saying is there's something shameful about him way deep down that if somebody sees who he really is, they're not going to like him. So it's just, he just makes it a business transaction. It's just easier that way. G.K. Chesterton wrote that, he kind of famously wrote that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. If you put that in today's terms, every sexual fantasy you have is really a desire for God himself. Now, you may not be driving down Fessler's Lane and picking up a sex worker. You may not even be logging on to OnlyFans or your site of choice or letting your mind run away with a perfect sexual encounter. Paul is still saying how you think about sex matters. Your relationship to it matters. It matters because of all the things that we seek to connect us with other folks. This has been the one that has been the most abused and the most misunderstood because it's the most vulnerable. The vulnerability you seek to have in the act of sex is a sign that points to the vulnerability you long to have with the God of the universe, because you were designed to be loved with a love that is that fierce and that passionate. The Bible is not prudish, y'all. You can look all over the place and find that. You can look at the Song of Solomon. You can look at the book of Hosea. There are things in there that would make a sailor blush. That is the level of intimacy you were created for with Jesus himself. He calls you his bride. And you cannot give of yourself physically without also giving of yourself spiritually. I don't care how good you think the sex is. What it does for you biologically is merely an outpouring of what it does for you spiritually. We'll talk about this a lot more next week, so Elliot will get to tell you about that. God says when you are given to one another within the parameters that he has laid forth for you, right, the monogamous, heterosexual, Christian marriage. Those are the parameters given to you. When sex is placed in there, God says, go wild. Let it be regular. Let it be continuous. Let it be used for recreation, for procreation, for communication. Let it point to me who desires to have the level of connection with you that you are enjoying with your spouse. And therein lies the problem, right? Because the devil knew about all this. He was there when it was created. He's got one lie. He has one trick. He just perverts the things that God says. He doesn't come up with anything new. He perverted it to no end, it seems, because sex for some of you is not this. It's not a wild romp in the hay. It's not even something you like. It is a reminder of the evil done toward you or the evil that you have done toward others in this area. It brings about a great heaping amount of shame. And that's been the case from the beginning. This is nothing new for us. At the first entrance of sin into God's perfect world, when the serpent convinced Adam and Eve that God was holding out on him, that he didn't care about them and didn't love them the way that he said he did, when Eve took the fruit, their eyes were opened. The first thing they did was go cover their genitals because sex and shame have been linked from the beginning. There is inextricably linked to one another as brick and mortar. And so for some of us, sex brings with it tons of regret. It's been weaponized by you and it's been weaponized against you. I was raised in a church tradition that was super weird about it. It was a taboo subject that you didn't discuss. I don't remember having the talk with my parents. Kind of glad about that. But the youth group I was in, it was taught that if you're a girl, right, you don't wear a two-piece. You watch how you dress because you're responsible for how the guys respond. Don't cause your brother to stumble. If he does, it's your fault for dressing like a skank. Don't do that. And if you're a boy, you're told, hey, just bounce your eyes. Go do a bunch of push-ups, punch a pillow. Go do whatever you need to do until those urges leave your body. But sign your chastity card, put on your purity ring, and don't look at Playboys. And Paul in the Bible would say this to you, that it's just as sexually deviant. That's just as sexually broken. It's not about trying to white-knuckle your way to the altar and hope that you don't go off into a ditch. When Paul says flee from sexual immorality, he doesn't say do that by slut-shaming the people who aren't. He says, do it because the power that lies within you through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and the indwelling spirit that lives within you is one that is so great and so wonderful that to engage in what the Corinthians are defining as sexual ethics is to cheapen both yourself and the act of sex itself. See, the Greeks taught that the body is more important than the soul. Christianity comes in and says, both are important. Christianity came in and elevated both. So if you're a believer, then Jesus gets a say in your sexuality. Jesus gets a say in your sex life. And as Paul says, when you engage in the act of sex, Jesus doesn't just stay outside in the hallway. He addresses this, right, with a temple prostitute. Don't you know that when you're joined with her, you bring all of you in? And if you're bringing all of you in, then you're bringing Jesus into that because Jesus has bound himself to you. And so you're dragging Jesus into that mess. This is why he doesn't want you to do this. That's how bonded together that you are, that those urges, whether it's the urge to overindulge in this area or to abstain, whether you think it's not powerful at all or you think that it's super gross, Jesus is after your heart, and he's after your obedience, and he will not rest. Not because he is prudish. It's anything but that. It's because his great desire for you and to not see you mastered by anything. And here's the truth, y'all. Here's the good gospel truth in all of this. You're going to fail at this. You can't do it. You're going to make promises, and you're going to break them. You're going to fail at this, and when you do, not if you do, but when you do, repentance is found. This brings us to our last point, the Messiah who redeems. If you'll look with me at verse 19, verses 19 and 20, I guess. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now I want to address the elephant in the room when it comes to this verse, is if you grew up anywhere near cultural Christianity, this was probably weaponized against you. And I want to apologize for that. I can't apologize for your church. I wasn't there. But I can tell you this. I'm sorry. I'm sorry because I've seen how this has driven people away. It's been used to demonize everything. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's been used to demonize everything from seed oils to sex. To say you can't sip bourbon or smoke a cig or eat a donut because you have to keep your body pure and undefiled like a Lamborghini. That is not what Paul is saying here. It's not what the Bible holds out. In this passage, it's not about anything other than how we defile ourselves sexually by being wooed and captured by the lie that we can have whatever we want and that God is holding out on us. It's the liar. I said this earlier. It's the only lie the devil has. God's holding out on you. If you eat that fruit, Adam and Eve, your eyes are going to be opened, and God knows he doesn't want you to do that because then you'll be like him and you won't need him anymore. Because he's holding out on you. He's holding back from you. He's got things hidden up his sleeve. It's been used in purity culture to uphold what was made popular by the fantastic film Mean Girls, if you've seen that, where the gym teacher's talking to the kids about sex. He says, if you touch each other, you'll get chlamydia and you will die. This has been used to uphold that. Now, that works in Mean Girls. It doesn't work in Scripture. Because this is what Paul is saying. Here's what he's holding out for you this morning. You are so broken, and you are so sexually deviant, more than you could ever imagine. Allow yourself to go to the depths of your sexual deviance. It goes 5,000 feet further. And Jesus Christ, knowing all of that about you, bought you. He knew all of this about you. He knew how messed up you were. He knew how crooked you were. He knew the things that had been done to you. He knew the things that had been done by you. You've been told you're damaged goods. You've been told you're not worthy. You've been told that you messed up. And Jesus Christ came in and said, I will buy you. He walked right into the marketplace of death, hell, sin, and the devil. He saw you on the auction block being objectified, being sexualized, being perverted, and he walked right into the chaos and snatched you up and made you his own. He came in and washed away the dirt and the guilt and the shame. He washed off your sexual deviance. Not only did he wash it away, he took it on himself and he let it kill him. He let your sexual deviance kill him so that it would no longer have to kill you. And because he took that, he then walked into the deepest and darkest cavern of your heart and your soul, that place that no one else can access, that place that you have behind lock and key, that place that no one else can get to and no one else can touch, where all of your secrets are hidden, all of your sexual deviance is hidden. Jesus Christ marches right into that and he sets up a blanket, and he has a picnic, and he says, let's talk about this. He marched there and began uprooting the thorny thistles of your sexual sin and planted in its place hope and peace and mercy and healing. He marches to that deepest and darkest part of you that you don't want anybody else seeing, because that's the you he came to die for. He's not as concerned about the you that you want other people to see. He died for that too. But he knows it goes much, much deeper, and you know it goes much, much deeper. That if you're like me, there are parts of your heart you don't want Jesus going into. But Jesus says, I'm coming in and turning doorknobs. I'm coming in and moving furniture. I'm going to come in and blow things up for you because I want you to see that I am everything you need. He's redeeming you. He has chased you. He has pursued you. He has bought you for his glory and for the good of the world and for the good of this church. Because married people, here's the deal. There are folks here who are in our midst who are struggling with same-sex attraction, who are pursuing a life of celibacy that they know Scripture is calling them to. And there are single folks among you who long to have what you have. They long to have the connection and the partnership and the guilt-free sex and the companionship and the children and the house and all that comes with that. There are single folks among you who are fighting for obedience and, frankly, a level of suffering that you're not called to. And it's a lonely place to be. Church can be a lonely place for that. I was single till I was 35. I turn 43 tomorrow. Just wanted to remind you of that. I heard all the bad advice. I heard all the good advice. I didn't want any of it. I didn't want the advice. I just wanted somebody to live life with. Now, I was fortunate enough to have dear, precious families who let me in on that, took me on vacations with them, Sunday dinners with them, watching TV shows with them, folks who knew that it wasn't their job to fix it or to set me up, but simply said, Jesus loves you, and we do too. There are folks among us, y'all, who are dying for that. They're moving away to find it. And it can be here. Single folks, you're not off the hook. Married folks need you too. You can teach them about obedience and loving Jesus in plenty and in want. Y'all, there are single people who want to be married, and y'all, there are married people who want to be single. And Jesus is saying this, I'm going to smash all of you together in this tiny kind of hot room. I'm going to smash all of you together here. And I'm going to smash you together in living rooms. And I'm going to put you together walking greenways all throughout the city to show that sex isn't the pinnacle of human existence. You can live without sex, y'all. You cannot live without intimacy. You can live without sex. Jesus and Paul did it. That's what they were always told me. I was supposed to give you comfort somehow. But you can't live without intimacy. You can't live without somebody knowing who you are. And he has put us all together to show he has redeemed you. He has redeemed you sexually. He's redeemed your body. He has put you together to show that Jesus is the pinnacle of human existence and the intimacy found with him is what you are longing to find. And if you're struggling to believe that and you want to know more, we have elders and staff who would love to discuss this with you. We have recovery groups available to you. We can put you in touch with a counselor. We have a very limited availability of the best book on this topic. It's this book. It's called Unwanted by Jay Stringer. You can also find it on Kindle for $2.99. I do not get paid by them yet, but you can find it there. Y'all, I've read a lot of books on this. A lot of them are bad. This one's really good. And so we have some copies up here. Just grab one, grab two. I don't care. Take as many as you want. Because this will blow up your paradigm. It will blow it to smithereens to see how sexual brokenness reveals our way to healing, how sexual brokenness and all those desires that we have within us are really a desire for Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. This is for you. And so friends, avail yourself of that opportunity. Would you allow Jesus Christ to have a say in your sex life? Honestly, whether you allow it or not, he does. And that's a comfort to us because of this. He's the one who knows you. And if you have messed up in this area, if you are messing up in this area, which is a place we would all have to raise our hands, you've probably believed, or maybe worse, been told, that this is irredeemable. And it's simply not true. It's not true. Jesus Christ has died for this too. He has died for you. He has died for this sin and all the other sins. So let us not leave here without bringing this area into submission to Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, I ask, like I always ask, would you give me the grace to believe what I just said? For my friends here, would you give them the grace to believe that what we just heard is true? It's true for them. It's true about them. That we are broken, that we are deviant, and that you love us. That the word that you speak over us is a better word that says all those things might even be true. And still yet you have come for us. So Jesus, would you allow us to see you in these next few minutes as we sing together, that we can sing loudly because of the salvation that is ours, and that we leave here rejoicing because of what you've done. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.